You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 9th of December 2017. Thank you all for tuning in. On today's program, we're going to be dealing with a recent poll from Lifeway Research. And this article I'm going to be looking at here today is from the Baptist Post. It's bpnews.net. Got my attention because I don't really follow a lot of polls, really, to be honest, and I really pay a ton of attention to them, but it kind of reiterated what a lot of us may already know, that notice these details now are from the United States, and often that is where most of these polls around evangelicalism. Yes, the Baptist Press, and that's a huge mixed bag. But I do subscribe to a lot. I think is it the Southern Baptist Convention runs this website? Yeah, it's many cases the answer to your question can be found. Yeah, it's a Southern Baptist website, which is some of the articles don't seem to be great, but I haven't really looked in it in massive detail. But this article by Bob Smetana December 6th, just a few days ago. And the article calls Survey Evangelical Labels, Beliefs Often at Odds. And again, I say that I think, yeah, there's a lot of people. It depends on the country what label, what terminology is very, very popular. At the moment, there's this kind of, well, I'm not religious. Born again, though, is kind of, quote-unquote, cool among many circles without really being understood. To be born again means to be regenerate. Born again, born from on high, literally means in John chapter 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, you must be born again to even enter the kingdom of God. When I saw this study, nothing madly shocking in here, to be honest, but a lot of the times there's so many topics I might be spitting out on megiddoradio.com, and you just kind of lose sight of what's important sometimes. You've just so much information, there are so many quote-unquote personalities, and you know what, I remember Brother and Lord sent me an email the other day, and it was just, we were just thinking about, and maybe just think about, I don't know, some people write to me and things like that, when do you correct, when do you not correct, and things like that, and I was just thinking, you know what, I've got to spend more time focusing on the gospel, because, you know what, I pray to God that you don't listen to me in this program and you don't know the Lord, that you know, Lord willing, that what we'll do in this program is, Lord willing, I'll be a benefit to you, or I'll be a blessing to you, and Lord willing, you'll be a blessing to me. You know, people send me emails and things like that, and it's a massive encouragement to me, and that's a blessing and an encouragement to me. It's not just, hopefully, it's not just one way. But we can lose sight of, I can definitely lose sight of when I'm doing these topics, and it just kind of becomes, after a while, it can become, for a lot of quote-unquote internet discernment ministries or whatever, it can become the next big breaking topic and all this, and the most earth-shattering question that you can ask anybody is, are you truly born again? Do you truly belong to Christ? And this is a massive reality for the vast majority of people in the West, not the rest of the world. I mean, probably different in China and places like that because you're risking your life or, you know, things like that in different parts of the world. But in the West, you the word evangelical, for the vast majority of evangelicals do not have a credible profession of faith. In the survey that Lifeway did, which the Baptist Press were talking about, it talks about majority of them are Republican, most of the southern states. Nothing shocking there. It also says that fewer than half of those who identify, now, identify as evangelicals. Not every Christian identifies as evangelical, but a lot of them do. But fewer than half of those who identify as evangelical, who will use that term, and I would use it. I prefer the term reformed because evangelical is such a broad term. Reformed is so much more specific. And this is why you should never broaden it. Reformed is the Westminster Confession of Faith, this Westminster Standards, or Heidelberg Catechism, or Synod of Dort, Three Forms of Unity. That doctrine, at one point it was summarized in Calvin's Institutes, or any major systematic theology like Hermann Witsius or whatever. You know, that is Reformed theology. And anything that departs from that, covenant theology and anything else like that, and it's not Reformed anymore. It's something else. You can call it whatever you like, but it's not Reformed theology. And that's just one of the reasons why we've got to... I know people want to take the term Reformed theology and oddly apply it to themselves, because I don't know, maybe it sounds cool today, and they're dispensationalist. Or many different things that deny central core truths of the continuity of the covenants, the covenant of grace, covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, things like that. No, not any of us are going to get perfect, but that's what Reformed theology needs to be. Reformed theology is not just Calvinism. Calvinism is part of Reformed theology, and if you're Reformed theology does not include the tulip. Now, look, Reformed theology was there before. It just happened to have been those 5 points that the Remonstrants attacked in the late 16th and early 17th century and led to a Remonstrance movement, you know, from the teachings of Jacobus Arminius. Okay, let's go back to this survey, which says that fewer than half of those who identify as evangelicals strongly disagree with core evangelical beliefs, according to a survey by Lifeway Research. Now, again, not every Christian identifies as evangelical. So, of the survey that we've done, 15% strongly agree with evangelical beliefs. 24% self-identify as evangelical Christians, 29% self-identify as born-again Christians. So more people use the term born-again than use the term evangelical. Mainly, probably because in the United States, it's a bit like the word Protestant on this island. I don't care if it's got political connotations. I'm not dropping the term. I'm a Protestant, okay? People want to get offended by that. That's fine. groups that aren't Protestant co-opting the term will not determine me to drop it. New Calvinism movement in a church will not make me drop the term Calvinism just to suit them. It is a useful title. Could there be a better one? Sure, but it's like Pelagianism. If somebody's a Pelagian, it doesn't mean that they agree with Pelagius and everything, or Jacob Arminius, it doesn't mean that they're an Arminian. These are terms to distinguish various different groups on free will or God's sovereignty. It's not enough to say biblicist. That's naive. It doesn't describe anything. Everybody says that they believe the Bible, even the Pelagian who denies original sin and will basically give you a works-based salvation. So, one of the findings of the study from Lifeway Research was that there's a gap between who evangelicals say they are and what they believe. This is certainly true. I live near the border with Northern Ireland, and I'll be traveling over the border tomorrow to go to church in Lochbrickland Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And in Northern Ireland, I've done a lot more giving out tracts and stuff like that down in Dublin when I was attending a church there. But when we haven't been able to do a lot of evangelism, unfortunately, recently. But when we did, it was in a place called Portadown. And in Portadown, there, you just notice it was so different. In Dublin, when you were giving out tracts, it was like, if you know, every 10th person took the tract off you, gospel tract off you, it was like, ooh, it was a good day. And if you got a few conversations, even better. Portadown was a little bit different. Everybody was really polite, not friendlier. However, it was very, you know, it was kind of, it seemed like a more Protestant area, quote-unquote Protestant area. A lot of people saying to me that they're okay, that they got it sorted. Like the Paul Washer analogy, like it's like a flu shot or something like that. Paul Washer would, you know, when he was preaching, he'd be like, don't worry, I dunder did that. You know, I think it was something like that during one of his sermons, something like that. It was like that you've been inoculated, even though there's been no change in your life. If a Christian's giving out tracts that truly honor the Lord, a lot of tracts are terrible, and unfortunately you get a lot of Pelagian, semi-Pelagian things being, street preachers as well, and it often ends up being a false gospel. Not excited about that, but if you get the true gospel being shared and somebody comes up to you, truly loves the Lord, I'm excited. You should be excited. You're another brother in the Lord. So, but up there, it was like, it's like, don't talk to me, I'm busy. Yeah, I'm okay. One guy was in a, I remember, kind of a, he looked like a cool, quote-unquote cool, metaler kind of look. And he was saying that he was a Christian, but he was going to some vineyard church or something like that. I think they're kind of charismatic. I'm not too exactly sure what's going on there. But there's a whole generation. It's kind of different. And sometimes you'll find when you're evangelizing to people that it's the people who are closest to the truth, or at least in historic lineage or whatever, are hardened to the truth. Because at least probably the Roman Catholic, the dear Roman Catholic down the road, is probably going to realize a little bit more than the apostate Protestant that they are lost, that they do not know the Lord. Because maybe they've never heard the Bible, maybe it's never been taken out, it's been on their shelf for years or whatever. But what are these core beliefs? So you got all this corpus of people saying, I'm an evangelical. Less than half of them, if you're going to follow this research, actually believe core evangelical beliefs. And what are these core evangelical beliefs? It says there's only these four things that, according to this research that you were doing, classifies as, quote, what does it say here? Evangelical beliefs, core evangelical beliefs. Number one, the Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. Okay, it's like, you know, you'd wonder how many of them disagreed with that. And if that's not the truth, you're not born again. It is very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Can you imagine less than half affirm all of these four? Like, this is pretty basic, that you share the gospel with somebody. And it says to trust Jesus as their Savior. It never says Lord. Now, Jesus is Lord. You don't make him Lord of your life. You don't make him Savior either. But it just sounds a little bit easy believism. To trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, to put their faith and trust in him. Not just him as Savior, and then you continue to live like the devil, because you never truly repented and believed on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you continue in your sin, there's no difference. You've never been born again. You've never been regenerated. The third point, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. Okay. There's the penalty, and that's the passive obedience, but people don't talk often about the active obedience of Christ. Unfortunately, with this view, and this is very, very common, And it's not to say that somebody's makes a mistake in this area or whatever is lost. I'm not saying that, but we need to get into Christ obeyed the law perfectly, and that is what is imputed to our account. His act of obedience, which is his law keeping, he fulfilled the covenant works, and hopefully we get the time, we'll go into that in a second. That's really planned to do today. I was going through a bunch of stuff, actually on Israel, and I just said, no, I'll just leave this until Tuesday. And just going, I plan to respond, Lord willing, if there's time and nothing else comes up between now and then, to look at some dispensationalist views and some historic reform views from the 16th, 17th centuries, more after Calvin, things like that, on the subject of Israel. So tune in for that. I've dealt with it before if you want to know my view on it, but I want to just kind of delve in a little bit more, especially in relation to some of the news with Trump and Jerusalem and all that kind of thing. But we won't get into that here for the sake of time. I'm going to try and keep it to an hour today. I remember last time I said, I'm going to try and keep this short. And the show ended up being an hour and, 25 minutes. And Brother and Lord emailed me about that. And yeah, that was kind of funny because, you know what? The amount of times I say this, I'm going to try and keep this short, is actually when it's long. And I think, and then if I think it's actually going to be long and I've got about 1,000 things in front of me, it ends up being a short show. You just don't know sometimes. Anyway, so the fourth thing that they had to agree to be classified as somebody who's an evangelical by belief, was this: only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. But there's nothing here about, say, hell. There's nothing here about justification by faith alone. Now, the third point there, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that can remove the penalty of my sin. The Roman Catholic could affirm that. Which is why we have to be very specific about what we... the active and passive obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and get into that in a sec, Lord willing. The Roman Catholic could affirm that. It's very, very broad, and that's the problem with the term evangelical. Evangelical, if you go back in church history, what's kind of happened over the last 100 years, around the time of J. Gresham Machen, and the split away from Princeton Theological Seminary, and the foundation of the OPC, all around that time, and the fundamentalist movement that came out from Ori Tori, who was kind of the follow-on from D.L. Moody. And people, you mentioned D.L. Moody, and everybody kind of gets goosebumps and things like that. D.L. Moody, sincere man that he was, I think, but he did kind of carry on a lot of the mistakes and errors of Finney. Finney was a bit different. Finney, I don't think he has a credible profession of faith at all. Charles Grandison Finney, from every page I see of him when I'm reading through his Revivals on Religion, just that he's a heretic. D.L. Moody's a little bit different. D.L. Moody, while these things became popular through the revivalist movement, and things that were taken, not necessarily, you know, originated, the anxious bench and all that, and that's stuff that originated with Charles Finney, and hopefully we actually spend a show on this topic at some stage, but stuff that was taken from the Methodists, and just showing how Wesley's doctrine had an impact. His view of free will mightn't have been straight away, and there's some things you could talk about with his accusations against Toplady and all that kind of thing, but developing and getting worse. If you believe salvation, that basically the deciding factor is man. And that's the logical conclusion of it. And that's what you see with the Methodist movement, more tent revival, holiness and stuff. A lot of that came out of the Methodists and brought over from the Methodists by, you know, Fat Finney and early 19th century. And that's eventually how you got to the altar call. I have to go back and do this research again. I think it might have been D.L. Moody to introduce the altar call, but you had anxious benches, inquiry rooms and all that introduced in the 19th century. That was brought over. D.L. Moody had a bit of a stint over in Scotland as well, in the UK. And I think people talk about D.L. Moody and say, oh, well, a lot of people got saved. But a lot of the accounts are like this. A lot of the people who got saved, kind of quote-unquote, you know, maybe rededicated their life to Christ. Not as impressive. I'm sure some people actually did get saved. I'm not saying they didn't. But a lot of it was not people. See, D.L. Moody wanted to reach the person who'd never been to church before. They always came out with these good intentions. But what happened eventually really was they ended up just really attracting the person who had been raised in the church. You know, these people had no assurance of the salvation, maybe, and had a marked up Bible. And that was often the accounts that came out of these, you know, Sankey was using music to whip up the crowd. And it ended up being kind of an early form of psychological manipulation. And I don't think that Moody and Sankey were manipulators. They didn't think of what they were doing, you know, like in the same way Benny Hinn was doing. But like, Benny was really, really dangerous. I think just D.L. Moody was ill-educated. He was never ordained. So he was kind of raised up on a sea of popular opinion, which is dangerous. And unfortunately, it happens a lot today. Although people at the time, Charles Spurgeon and Charles Hodge, they both liked D.L. Moody. And then D.L. Moody kind of mentored, you say, Ori Torre, and those people. You see, back in the 18th century, a lot of these revivalists wanted to have unity. But their unity wasn't confessional unity. It wasn't a well-defined unity. It was a very loosey-goosey unity, to use that term. They had, you know, they became the five fundamentals of the faith. You saw about 100 years ago, but the 1910s, and those things were published. And the confessions were de-emphasized, and Calvinism wasn't an issue at all. You know, do you believe in the deity of Christ? Do you believe in the virgin birth? Oh, that's what a fundamentalist is. No, a fundamentalist today, what it means to be a fundamentalist is very different. And what it means to be a fundamentalist, it changes from generation to generation. Okay? Fundamentalism in the United States was very much a reaction against the liberalization and the unbelief in the colleges in the United States at the time and the capitulation. And yeah, Princeton was in trouble, and I think it was like Gerhardus Voss was one of the last people, good theologians in Princeton. You know, go back a little bit further, Benjamin Warfield. But so it was very broad. Fundamentalism was very broad. You go forward, and I think this is important to understand where we are a couple of decades later, because it was perceived, at least, to be so harsh. And well, and what, you know, when it's perceived to be so harsh from the children, a lot of them are unconverted. You really got a widespread of fundamentalism and also Plymouth Brethren style, 18th century style dispensationalism became, not with everybody. J. Gershom Machen was classified as a fundamentalist, but he rejected the term, and I can see why he did now. Back years ago, I couldn't see why, but now I definitely can. So it was very, very broad at the beginning. But then it became very superficial, you could say. How would you be a fundamentalist? How are you a Christian? Well, just these 5 points, okay? But because of that, maybe say, you know, anti-intellectualism coming in as well, you had in the children of these fundamentalists, in these, especially in the United States, you had a kind of a, I suppose you could say, a yearning for study. Often it happens in homes where things are kind of dumbed down a little bit and the kids kind of get sick of it, and they yearn for kind of an academic and sounding answers, at least. And this even happens in college universities today. Now, it's pseudo-intellectualism, but they think it's a lot smarter than what the parents offered or what the previous generation offered. So anti-intellectualism has really, really bad consequences, just even, quote-unquote, psychologically. But you go to the 1940s, and you had kind of a reactionary movement against the original fundamentalism, which was seen kind of harsh. It was seen as kind of, there was these great big walls between liberalism and fundamentalism. And I think that's what it was. It was like, we are this, this, and this. Everything else, no, we're not reading it or anything else like that. So then the neo-evangelicalism started with Fuller Theological Seminary in the 1940s, 1950s. And Fuller Theological Seminary basically started with the whole premise of, we're not going to erect those big walls. We want to talk. Not wrong with talking. I'm sure the gospel with people and all that. But we want to learn from other people and things like that. With a very, very short period of time, and books have been written about this. I can't remember who wrote the book, but if you want to email me about it, I'm just having a brief look at my bookshelf now at the moment. But with very quickly, the authority of the Bible, you had people like Daniel Fuller, who was a big influence on John Piper, by the way. And you had a battle for the inerrancy of the scriptures. And what that did within a very short period of time, this college that was seen as kind of a beacon to being, you know, against this, Harold Ockingay was the person who coined the term New Evangelical. And then you had a kind of that. And then it was a bit of a reaction against that. Now, this is kind of broad brushing a little bit, and not every body in these movements is going to fall into this, obviously, because these are very, very broad movements. Somebody was emailing me the other day as well about something, comments that I might have made years ago. Maybe it was years ago, something about calling fundamentalism a cult. I would never say that. I should never say that. You get a lot of... It's such a broad spectrum. You get... I've listened to sermons from people who would have been in that quote-unquote fundamentalist slant and pretty much Calvinistic in a lot of places. And some excellent preaching at times. Not often, I'll be honest. But it's so broad, you could never, ever say that. Are certain segments of fundamentalism cultic? Oh, yeah. Places like Stephen Anderson's church in Tempe, Arizona. Faith of Words Baptist Church and places like that. Oh, yeah. Trying to remember. But Jack Hiles. But, you know, Stephen Anderson learns from, you know, basically looks up to Jack Hiles in a lot of more ways than you might think. The anti-repentance pseudo-gospel and all that. Basically a false gospel. Anyway, so you had, bringing up ourselves now, so you get to about the 70s and the 80s, and you get a bit of a reaction to this. So all the time, and this has been the biggest problem of theology in the last 200 years, the church has always been playing reaction and schism and splits and things like that without getting to a positive core, and this is, confessions really help with this, by the way, of what we actually believe. I'm not aware of any church, even liberal churches, that say, hey, that they're placing the Westminster Confession of Faith above the Bible. Do you know what? If they're ignorant of what the Bible teaches, they're often ignorant of what the Westminster Confession of Faith says, and they've probably never read a catechism in years, okay? They might be aware of question one of the shorter catechism, what is man's chief end, something like that. But I digress, and that's why John Piper gets away with his Christian hedonism, because people aren't really that familiar with the confession. Okay? And we got to fix that in the church. And in the 1970s and 1980s, in reaction to that, liberals, again, you got a kind of a quote-unquote harsh, bombastic style. I think out of that movement, you got people like Peter Ruckman. You got people like Jack Hiles. That style, not everybody was a fundamentalist at that time was like that. Some of them were very soft-spoken. Lee Roberson, what was his name? Very softly spoken guy. Seemed to be a genuinely nice guy, honestly. But the problem was, again and again and again, and I'm emphasizing the United States, right? I don't live in the United States. I live in Ireland. But as I think it was Michael Hagen one time said, if the United States gets a cold, everybody else catches it. So this is the thing. America's still, even Christianity, if there's a, especially with the internet and everything else like that, some big, unfortunately, it's, we're very, very influenced by what such and such a person said. And unfortunately, it's a reaction. And Christianity has been playing reaction movement, reaction movement. Now, at the moment, can you guess where we are? Again, this is very, very general. This is very, very general. These are things I've kind of been musing over the top of my head. The fundamentalist movement and the evangelical movement, it's very hard to categorize and, you know, to understand. And I've tried to read it from different points of view and different perspectives. And you know what? Those different perspectives, they all disagree with each other, and some of them are fine scholars. But this is my stab at it. Okay. At the moment, you've got a reaction against that hard, Hiles-like fundamental. Sometimes that's good. Okay. Sometimes it's turned out quite well. You know, you got Grace to You and things like that. John MacArthur, I mean, he would mention in his, you know, there's, he would mention in his sermons about fundamentalism, there's a harsh fundamentalism, and that went away. And it's true. It's true. I think the difference between MacArthur and a lot of other people reacting against that is MacArthur was starting expositing. No, I don't agree with MacArthur in a lot of places, and I've done a few shows, but I really respect John MacArthur. And a lot of his preaching I really, really love. And the thing is, a lot of other people haven't just gone when MacArthur's gone and all this. They've gone even further. And because his reaction is no kind of setting up with lines, what is the solution to all this? Now, I've kind of gone into areas that I wasn't really expecting. Because you have an evangelicalism today, from this poll it says, right? You have an evangelicalism today that doesn't even believe these four core truths. And even more people than what claim to be evangelical claim to be born again. So the born again term has become even more meaningless. I mean, in a cultural setting, you know, if somebody says they're born again to the United States, it can mean anything. It can mean anything. I'm not saying to stop using the term, but do you know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And the problem is now, because of the abandoning of confessional standards, creeds and things like that, what it means to have a credible profession of faith has become flimsier and flimsier. It was somewhat strong to it was a lot harder to join a church around the time of the Second Great Awakening, around the time of Charles Grandison Finney, when he was introducing his worked-up revivalism, much smaller scale than what we have in charismatic movements today. And then, but it was a lot harder back then. And I'm not saying you had to believe in the entire confession. But you were going to be exposed to these truths. To be an office bearer, you had to hold to the confession of faith. I don't think you should have to hold, to be a member of the church, that you have to know and believe everything. There are certain things you should. I mean, if you're very anti-Sabbatarian, that would be a problem. And people should be taken through that. If you're a Sabbath breaker and you've got, you know, you're going watching football on a Sunday, that's going to be a problem. People don't care about that today, but the Sabbath is still important. The fourth commandment hasn't been wiped away. The Ten Commandments is not like moral law, moral law, moral law, ceremonial law, but we've talked about that in other programs. So what it means to be a Christian now is becoming flimsier and flimsier and flimsier, so much so that it's become the fundamentalist or the liberal almost sound like the liberals of 200 years ago, that it's no longer, you know, faith is no longer made up of, there's three components of faith. One of them is, if you don't know what you believe, what do you believe? But the problem with the liberals is they basically divorce knowledge. It didn't matter what you believed in your head. All that matters was the feeling of dependency on Christ. So it all became about feelings. And at the time, it was seen as a defense of the Christian faith. Probably sincere, I don't know. but it was seen as a defense. So when people have good intentions and they want to defend the faith and all this kind of stuff, things can have, you'd say, unintended consequences. Let's look at some of the other findings from this. And look, the reason they don't believe these things is because they weren't born again. The unconverted person does not desire them, is bored. And here's what the kind of cool, quote-unquote, church that really, you know, filled with unbelievers, maybe even the pastor's not saved himself. And maybe, and you should never speculate this, by the way, ever. I'm just saying, maybe. So they're trying to do all these things to keep their crowd in, while the love for Christ wanes and wanes and wanes. And here's what happens. Through rock and roll and through all these other stuff, you know, like Rick Warren's church in Saddleback in California. You're doing all these stuff to attract the unbeliever. To attract the carnal heart. The carnal mind. But here's the thing. Here's what happens. The person who truly loves the Lord and desires his worship is not being fed and satisfied. The person who is lost will get bored of this. Think about it. Of all the quote-unquote entertainment, the church is going to, from a worldly point of view, come last. And if you're not converted, if you're not saved, what's going to be more enticing towards you? Drinking and all the stuff that the world offers, or going to a liberal church with warmed over pop psychology, which is going to be more exciting for you, which will entice the unregenerate mind. And a lot of the time, and that's why liberal churches die. It fails in what it always fails, in what it tries to do. It always empties the pews. So it talks about the term born again, a term that can be found in John chapter 3. So it says here, born again Americans, a diverse group, diverse crowd. The term born again has been used as a synonym for self-identified evangelicals. Lifeway research found some overlap between the two groups. Well, of course. 2/3, 66% of self-identified born again Americans say they are evangelicals. And then they talk about one thing that was also concerning as well about, okay, there's a bit of overlap between that, but what was kind of the whole political leanings of it. The Democrats, who are Christ-hating, God-hating, they believe in killing of the unborn. They hate God. Okay, it's pretty clear. But when you have 30% of professing evangelicals, or, you know, this is of Americans who strongly agree with evangelical beliefs. So the people who agree with evangelical beliefs that I just mentioned earlier, that the Bible is the primary authority, right? 30%, you know, I said, like, what is it, 15% of the, actually, according to this, are actual evangelicals. 30% of that group, that 30% of that 15%, hopefully I'm not losing anybody, would vote Democrat. Now people kind of go, oh wow, that's just political views, it doesn't matter. Yes, it does. It is sinful to support terrorist organizations like Black Lives Matter, I believe. No doubt about it. People calling for dead cops and things like that. And a group that is vehemently for the murder of the unborn, or that the mother should have the right to choose if she kills her own child. Only 65% of those with evangelical beliefs are Republican. Now, not that the Republicans are great. Seriously, at the Republican National Convention, I did a program, you know, the Sikhs, and there was all this ecumenical activity going on. I don't vote for the lesser of two evils, by the way. I'm a Covenanter, Reformed Presbyterian. Our view, historically, and this would be held by sometimes people of other theological, you could say, traditions as well. But it's grounded in the Bible. Romans 13, Psalm 2, kiss the son lest he be angry. But I won't vote for lesser two evils. They need to kiss the son, worship God. They need to have a credible profession of faith. And that they will uphold the Reformed faith. That they will, you could say, promote, like what is represented in the Solemn Covenant. That covenant that was signed in the 1640s between the kingdoms of Britain and Ireland. You know, it was like England, Scotland, and Ireland. Wales was just part of England back then. That these islands that I'm on, we're guilty of breaking that covenant with God. Okay? Now, even if we never sign that, we're still obligated. The magistrate is still obligated to serve God. They are ministers of God. It talks about this in Romans 13 and other places as well. And look, it's the law of God. When is it not applicable? It's applicable everywhere. It is what we're supposed to follow in every part of our lives, in government or out of government. There was a case a couple of years, I think it was about 2 years ago. There was an elder in a church from Northern Ireland, a ruling elder. He was also a politician, and he supported, I think it was funding towards a pro-LGBT play. That is straightaway church discipline, but I don't think he was disciplined. And there might be one of the listeners actually might know about that detail. If you know any more about that case, MegiddoFilms@gmail.com. Lord willing, the church in question eventually did the right thing. But I'm against also that person is an elder, in government, in church, and also in government in the state. Conflict of interest. It can't happen. You should not be in both. The church and the state are to be separate. Not what they typically call separation of church and state. You know, like what they mean by that a lot of time is the state is godless. No, but what the church should do is preach against, say, if the state is in sin, it preaches against that, and it's separate. It's not, one's not above the other. They're separate, independent powers, which is run by elders and presbyteries and things like that. That's the church. But in the state should, by laws and godly ruling and things like that, promote the true faith, but also punish wicked doing. That's what it talks about in Romans chapter 13. Okay? So, it's not that the church rules over, or no, the state rules over the church. That's Erastianism. That's kind of a doctrine that a lot of the Church of England, I can't say everybody who's Anglican will believe that, but it's very much a doctrine of the Anglican communion. That the king is head over the church. That's very much the case in the mainline Church of England. It's called Erastianism. Roman Catholicism is different. Roman Catholicism, inversely, will teach that it is head over the state. But Presbyterianism, which I would uphold to, you know, the Westminster Standards, is one's not above the other. They are independent of each other. But the state is to support and promote. It is not to get involved in church. For example, the state magistrate is not to get involved in church discipline. State magistrate, for example, may sin and may necessarily be, say, disciplined in the church. So there's separate jurisdictions, but they're both to serve God, but in different ways. Okay. But this whole idea that, oh, well, that's politics, it doesn't matter what you say, that is wrong and sinful. So what does this say, like, before we get on to, I don't know if I'll actually be able to get on to what I was going to get on to in a bit, which was the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and go into that, describing that in relation to the gospel. John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice this says, he needs to be regenerate, born again, not dead in trespasses and sins anymore, but born again, given spiritual life, no longer spiritual Lazarus, but alive. Lazarus, come forth. That's a picture of effectual calling. So, he cannot see, unless he's born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, verse 4, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter into the womb? Can he enter in the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So if you are not born again, you can't see, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Are you born again? Are you? There are so many people who claim to be Christians, evangelicals, born again. They have the lingo, but they have no idea what these terms mean. Do you know what these terms mean? How do you know? Oh, I made a decision when I was 6. Where does the Bible say, make a decision and then told to never doubt it? The Bible says to make your calling and election sure. What we're supposed to do, if you don't have assurance of your salvation, go to 1 John. If you are born again, there will be fruit in your life. You will be a new creature. You will have new affections. You will be different. Not perfect, but you will be different. It's like claiming that you will be exactly the same after being born again is like claiming you'll be exactly the same by being hit by a truck. It's not possible. If you go from death, spiritual death, into spiritual life, and you're saying there's no difference, and there's sometimes carnal Christians who don't produce any fruit or whatever kind of subdivisions that they create. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, because he is light. Another place you could look at. It says in, and there's lots of places, read all of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is last time that you have heard that Antichrist should come. Even now, there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that is the last time. And the term Antichrist, there's the Antichrist and there's Antichrist. The Antichrist is the Pope of Rome, that man of sin and son of perdition referred to in 2 Thessalonians. But in this context, you see, Antichrist is always referred to somebody who was in the bosom of the church and then left, apostatized. This is why the Antichrist cannot be a Muslim. And then we say, oh, well, how can it be a Roman Catholic? We'll get onto that in a sec, but can't be an atheist or whatever. The Bishop of Rome, Boniface III, and I spent a show on this, I spent 3 shows actually on this, the rise of the Antichrist within the visible church. He came out of the visible church. It did not anathematize the gospel at that point. This is like we're talking about like the 7th century. Rome formally did not anathematize the gospel until much later. Officially, it didn't do so until the Council of Trent in the 17th century. Okay? So, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, stop with the Antichrist, If they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. Notice it says no doubt. But they went out, and that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. This is another reason. Now, we do it to honor and glorify God, but why do we have church discipline? If you don't have church discipline, by the way, and you have people who don't even believe those four basic truths that I just mentioned, which is very, very narrowed down, and almost anybody, you could believe those things and still be lost, okay? Depends how you believe, what you believe about those things, okay? You'd have to get into it in more detail than that. That's where, again, creeds, confessions, and all that get into play. How did Christ atone for sin? Does man contribute anything to it? Because that's not dealt with in this questionnaire. There's a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints, and people make a big deal about, oh, well, it should be preservation or something like that. Well, it's both. And it doesn't depend on man. The whole point is, he will not completely apostatize and renounce the faith if he's been truly born again. So, Lorraine Bettner, what a great recent book you can get. Sometimes, okay, I'd recommend reading John Calvin, Institutes of the Christian Religion, but Perseverance of the Saints, right? Lorraine Bettner, on page 182 of his book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, he says this: the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is stated in the confession in the following words. He quotes in the confession here: they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally, not that they can sin, neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. In other words, Lorraine Bettner writes, we believe that those who are once became true Christians cannot totally fall away and be lost, and that while they may fall into sin temporarily, and this can happen to true believers. I'm sick of hearing the straw men, by the way. People say, oh, you know, well, this person fell into sin. Well, the Calvinists would say that they're not even saved. No. You might get certain people who use that terminology and say that, but this isn't confessional. They say, oh, there's different types of Calvinism. There's high, there's low. No. Go with the Westminster Confession of Faith, Savoy Declaration, 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Synods of Dort. Use those. Modern aberrations and departures from these things cannot be blamed for the Reformed faith, well established and defined in the 16th and 17th century, through confessions, which are the most solid ground, you know, explanation of these things, but also people wrote books in them, etc. and so on. So, he said that they may fall into sin temporarily, they will eventually return and be saved. Okay? So, that's Lorraine Bettner, and I would encourage you, if you don't have that book, to get and read it. So, okay. A lot of things could be talked about through what can be broached with this. Not everybody says that they're a Christian is truly a Christian. That's what this poll tells us. Actually, a minority are. Now, it doesn't mean it will always be like this in church history. I think sometimes we can think, okay, a person's unpopular, therefore they are the Orthodox one. And if they're popular, oh boy, stay away from them. That's not the case. You can get godly ministries and godly men with big churches. You can also get heretics with big churches. You can actually get heretics with small churches. Generally, okay, the heretical churches, because it appeals more to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, yes, of course, you'll get some people in, and, you know, it will cater to that kind of thing. However, numbers can only tell you so much, and you don't want to just kind of go by that by itself. I've heard that kind of reasoning, and it's dangerous. Are you born again? Are you truly born again in the Spirit? Have you truly trusted in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? How do you know? You don't look primarily upon your own. You don't on your own law keeping. That is legalistic. Okay? There's a couple of different aspects of this. Having assurance, to growing in assurance, making your calling and election sure. In Matthew 7, verse 21, it says, not everybody who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God. It says here, Matthew 7, 21 to 23, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, is this all about works-based salvation? No. It's saying the characteristic of the person who's truly born again is actually the person who's got justifying and saving faith. Notice I say faith. Faith apart from works. Now, I was actually hoping to get into that here. Covenant nomianism and covenant theology and so on. I didn't even get to touch that today, but I digress. I think I'm going to wrap it up in a few minutes because just for the sake of time. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works. And they're like going, look at all the things I've done. And they emphatically state that Jesus Christ is Lord. They believe that they're saved. They believe that they're a Christian. They believe they're an evangelical or they're born again or whatever terminology you want to use. And then when they profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So, fruit or good works are necessary evidences and fruit of genuine saving faith. Notice how I say this. Genuine, they're necessary evidences and fruits of genuine saving faith. They do not, your justification in no way depends on your sanctification. That is legalism, and it will lead to a false gospel. That is Romanism, and that's the new perspective of Paul, federal vision, and unfortunately some of the stuff that's coming out of John Piper recently with his final salvation. It says in James chapter 2, verse 24, I don't have time to read all of it. See then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now that justification talked about in James chapter 3, he's saying, verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. That's talking about before men. Okay? In a declarative sense, before men. Before God, it's by faith alone. Faith is the only instrument by which we, by the empty hand of faith, we lay hold upon Christ. Justification is a sovereign act of God. It is a declaration before the Father, declaring the person based on the merits of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his death, his burial, resurrection, his active and passive obedience, right? His active obedience, he obeyed the law perfectly. He did everything his parents asked him to do. He obeyed everything. He never sinned once in his life. Not for himself, but for his people. He was sinless. He didn't need salvation for himself. And then the passive obedience, which is his curse bearing. Don't get caught up in the terminology. Sometimes people say, and good theologians will say, oh, well, on the cross, you know, he was really active as well in bearing the punishment. True, but this is a way of distinguishing the two aspects. His law-keeping in a positive sense and his curse-bearing, that he bore the wrath of God. That is referred to in Isaiah 53, verse 10. He bore the wrath of God and he satisfied justice, tetelestai, paid in full. Okay? Is that you? Do you just think you are saved? Seriously, it's all for nothing. You can go to church. You can be one of these evangelicals who, you know, even says all of these four points. What do you believe about the gospel? Do you know the gospel? Can you share the gospel? Do you share the gospel? Do you love reading God's word? Do you love honoring, glorifying it? Are you excited for? Is there fruits of the work of the Spirit in your heart? Christianity is not about the joy in heaven in the future. No doubt that there is. But there's joy and peace here and now. If Christianity is miserable for you, and you have no joy in going to church, I'm not saying you're going to have perfect joy and you're not going to have struggles and things like that, but that you have no, if you have no joy going to church, you have no joy reading the scriptures, praying or anything like that, can you really say you belong to him? Genuine, justifying faith, that faith which truly saves, as opposed to a dead faith, this is pure mental assent, which doesn't truly trust upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the different kind or type of faith, some people might call it historic faith or whatever, because you can believe the facts and say, oh yeah, tick, tick, tick. But have you been born again? Have you made a new creature in Christ? Have you passed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Is the gospel truly the power of God unto salvation? You may waver in your assurance and be a genuine Christian. But why play games with your eternal soul? You can be a genuine believer, waver in your salvation. Make your calling and election sure. Stop being that person who goes with, I'm an evangelical, I go to church. The vast majority of people who claim the term evangelical in the United States, if they do not repent and believe on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in a saving way, they will go to hell. Unless our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ intervenes and gives them new hearts. They will go to hell. They will spend an eternity paying the sin debt. They will pay for their own sin, but they will never be able to pay it. It is an infinite debt. It is an eternal hell. And that is also true in these islands. Northern Ireland, where I'm close to. I don't know what percentage is. I have no idea. And I don't want to speculate on that. But I suspect many people in maybe outwardly respectable churches but are depending upon the fact, I'm a Protestant, I'm a Presbyterian, and they might even have the Westminster Confession of Faith. But have they read it? Do they love Christ? The only thing that all that knowledge will do for you on when you meet your maker, when you stand before God, when you answer for all the evil things that you've done, the only thing all that knowledge will do is heap up more and more wrath. You had more access to the gospel than others. You're not better than those people out there. You're actually worse. Every moment you do not believe in Jesus Christ, if you're reprobate and you're kind of a quote-unquote evangelical or whatever, the wrath of God is more and more wrath being piled up in eternity. Oh, what a terrifying, terrifying prospect. Why play games with your eternal soul? What do I do? How do I get assurance? You might be somebody with weak faith. How long do you spend in your Bible? How long do you spend on your knees? How long do you invest in these things? Turn off all the distractions and spend much time listening, knowing. The more you know about Christ, from his word. The more you know about it and you love it and you cherish it, and the more you hate the sin of the world, you hate your own sin, the more you will grow in assurance. Swim Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.